All right, so we've been looking at a study of emerging church, not because I think our church is headed that direction, but because this is one of the driving influences that is trying to challenge and or change the thought processes of American churches. We'll probably have it later on at the end, but there I have some quotes in my notes from guys that were, you know, at the head of this movement years ago that said, we might not get you, but we'll get your kids and grandkids. And so by the time your grandkids are leaders in the churches, you know, they will think and do things like we do. But anyway, the emerging church movement, even though that name is starting to fall out of popularity already, the line of thinking influences to one degree or another. Last week, we ended up talking about Bible beliefs about salvation. I mean, some of the more radical ones would say, you know, salvation is a process and you don't even know when it happens. And we talked about that and what is the gospel. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. Here's a couple other statements from emerging people about salvation. It's important to remember, yep, it's not up there. All right, let's try this. Testing, 1, 2, 3. All right, there we go. Another statement about emerging church. All right, here we go. It's important to remember that the emerging church stems from evangelicalism. The most outspoken leaders are, if I could say it this way, rebels from within fundamentalist or evangelical circles. Okay, the stated goal is we think the church is irrelevant and outdated and it needs to be updated. Now, we've heard those kind of statements to varying degrees forever, right? The evangelical movement largely focuses on getting people saved, that is, converting individuals to Christianity. Post-evangelicals are skeptical of the getting saved theology because of the diversity of Christian conversions. Now, let's stop for a minute. When they talk about a diversity of Christian conversions, what has been accepted right there? There's a bunch of different beliefs that can be called Christian, right? They're saying, okay, you can be a Christian and have a wide variety of beliefs. Now, we know that Christians differ from one another on certain things, but I would think salvation, even if you talk about there's certain essentials, which, you know, I'm leery of that terminology too, although we would have to agree at a certain point, Romans 14 does say, all right, people are going to disagree and we ought to get along. Okay, so somewhere there's a line that, okay, beyond this line, if we disagree, it's okay. And beyond on this side of the line, it's not okay to disagree. I would say salvation is definitely on the side of we've got to get that one right, okay? But already the acknowledgement is, well, there's more than one way to get saved or more than one way to heaven. So why? Why would that be an issue? You remember we talked about the emerging church focusing on postmodernism? What is the basic thought process in postmodernism about truth? It's relevant. It moves. It's not absolute. I mean, postmodernism in general says there are no absolutes. You know, what you think is okay, what I think is okay, or there's more than one way. Okay? Well, when these people set their sights on we've got to minister to, or in some cases, they would say minister with. Because they would say, well, we're going to minister to a postmodern world. They would say that's too aggressive because that means, well, you think they're wrong and you're going to try to help them. Well, if that's the case, I'm never going to tell anybody how to get saved, right? Because then I'd be telling them that they're wrong and Jesus is the only way to salvation. I mean, but in this mindset of, well, there's no absolutes, there's a lot of different possibilities. Well, then you can't go in and say there's one way to be saved. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? In fact, that sounds like heresy. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, each one of those terms are very specific. It's a unique identifier, the way, the truth, the life. It's very specific. And in case there was any question, no man cometh to the Father but what? By me. Okay? But because post-evangelicals have accepted postmodern type thinking, that is, everything's relevant, there are no absolutes, then they would say, well, we've got to acknowledge a lot of ways. Okay? Because the diversity of Christian conversions means there's no clear consensus on how to know when someone is, quote, saved. Right? Remember, emerging theology is about a conversation, right? Remember the analogy of a mosaic? Just like these stained glass windows, it's not one solid piece of glass. It's smaller pieces that were arranged to make a final product. A mosaic, you take small pieces of glass or tiles or whatever, and out of these small little pieces you make, if you kind of dial out, you can see a bigger picture. That's the way they describe theology, is everybody contributes their little piece, and in the end it makes a beautiful picture. That's heresy. Okay, now, you don't have to go all the way there to be influenced by this kind of thinking. I mean, you can acknowledge Jesus is the only way to heaven, but still be influenced by the, well, we shouldn't be so dogmatic on certain things. You know, there we need to be kind to people. And I'm not in favor of standing on a street corner and telling everybody that they're wicked. You know, picketing outside of a funeral and saying, you know, God judges you because of your lifestyle. That is obnoxious. Okay, that is... Paul said, if I'm blamed because of the offense of the gospel, then so be it. But if I bring offense to the gospel, there's blame on me. Okay? I'm not advocating that, but I am saying this is subtle. It starts over here with, well, maybe we shouldn't draw such hard and fast lines. And the extreme over here is we can get saved a bunch of different ways. Okay? But we've got to be aware of that and aware how that constant pressure is there in our circles today, in our society today. Now, here's another favorite term. The biblical story is a narrative. Okay. I mean, if you give your salvation testimony, are you giving a narrative? You're telling a story, right? Well, this is how I came to understand and to be saved. It's how I got saved. Okay, I'm not against that. Does the Bible use narrative? Yeah, why do we use a lot of Old Testament stories when we teach children? Because there's a narrative, there's a story, and then you teach the truth that's illustrated in that, right? Why did Jesus use parables? Okay? But when these people use the term narrative, they say the biblical story is a narrative. What they mean is it's a story and the conclusion hasn't been written yet. It's still kind of open-ended. So the Bible theology is a story. You know what else they mean when they say that? Well, you know, the story, everybody's story is a little bit different. So it's kind of hard to have a systematic theology. In fact, these people do not like systematic theology. They say, well, when you, and do you know what systematic theology is? I'm assuming, but maybe, okay? It's where you try to take everything the Bible teaches about a certain topic and organize it. Bring it all into one place and organize it. Everything the Bible teaches about salvation, about the Father, Son, the Spirit, the Bible, you know, spiritual gifts, whatever. That's what we call systematic theology. We organize it in a systematic way. But these people accuse others of saying, well, when you do systematic theology, you take verses out of context and you make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Now, does that happen? Yeah. Have you ever known people to try to take a certain passage and emphasize that to make the hobby horse point that they like? Sure. Okay. Does that mean that everybody that does this is dishonest that way? No. I mean, it's the same argument of, well, the church, there's hypocrites that go to church, so I'm not going to church. And yet they go to Walmart and they go to Fats, you know, and they go to McDonald's and there's hypocrites there too. It's just for some reason, you know, that sounds good when they don't want to go to church. Are there people that abuse that? Yes. I mean, have I been guilty of doing that unintentionally? Probably. I mean, as you learn, you probably think, hey, this is what it is. This is what the Bible says. And then maybe sometimes you realize, uh-oh, that's not quite right. I need to adjust this a little bit. Okay, was I intentionally trying to mislead somebody? No. Were you intentionally? No, it's called growing. It's called learning. But remember, the emergent mindset is a rebellion, that everything that our parents have said and done is automatically wrong because it's old, and church is wrong and it's not relevant to today. So therefore, okay, well, we got to get rid of systematic theology and acknowledge that, okay, the Bible is a narrative. And as such, a narrative, it's my story, it's your story. Now, if I ask Brother Phillips to give me his testimony, and he starts telling me his testimony, and I say, you know what, no, that's not right. That's not what it should be. Do I have any right to tell him what his story is? Okay? If I'm starting to tell you my testimony, my narrative, and you say, no, 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 that's not right. Who are you? You know, this is my story. But when you start to apply that to the teachings of the Bible and say, well, this is my story. This is my story of how I got saved. This is your story of how you got saved. And who are you to tell me that my story is wrong? We just shifted gears into something that's very dangerous. You see that? If the Bible is all a narrative, if it's all a story, okay, well then your story is as good as my story. But again, this is a rejection of absolutes and anchors. See that? So the biblical story is a narrative, and people's faith stories generally mimic that format. That's what that means. Well, people get saved a lot of different ways, and who are you to say that your story is right and their story is wrong? I can't tell you your life story or what you understood and when, but I can tell you if what you're telling me matches, you must be born again. I can tell you that the Bible says that baptism is not the washing away of sins, but rather a testimony of a clean conscience, according to Peter, right? If you're telling me that when you got baptized, your sins were washed away, I can tell you based on the Bible, that's not a true salvation testimony, okay? But this is how that stuff creeps in. And this is how people try to take the edge away. Well, you can't be that dogmatic. How can you say you're right and I'm wrong? Here's another statement. This is a quote from a study, okay? Furthermore, evangelicals advocate the use of language as assurance of salvation. Do we talk about assurance of salvation? Sure. As they embrace the conversion through a sinner's prayer format where public profession equates to an eternal salvation. Now, this is an analysis written in a paper by somebody, okay? But this is, I think, a reasonable talk about how we talk about it. Now, is that the only way somebody can get saved? No. But emergers believe that no language, even in prayer, can capture God's transformative process in someone's life. You know what that is? Salvation is a process. You know what it really is? It's a confusion of the Bible teachings on salvation that's instantaneous and sanctification or growth that is a process. When you mix those two up, you come up with all kind of crazy doctrinal errors. Okay? But they think, well, no prayer can capture God's transformative process in someone's life. And that conversion is as simple as saying the right words at the appropriate time. They say, well, if you say the magic formula, you must be saved. Is that what we believe and teach? No. Now, are there people that would call themselves fundamental independent Baptists that would come real close to teaching that? Yeah. Remember I told you last week about the people that do red light evangelism? It's basically, you know, repeat after me, say this hocus pocus formula, all right, you're magically saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. However, when the thief on the cross looked at Christ and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, was that a prayer? Jesus looked at him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Was that an acknowledgement that he had received salvation? Yes. So don't tell me it can't happen that way. I mean, there's a lot of other testimonies in Scripture that happen the same way. Okay, but when we talk about salvation and the way the mindset affects how they present it, this stuff is dangerous. This is throwing gasoline next to a burning stove. All right, now this is a separate quote. Emerging reformers, that was kind of the evangelical stream. Emerging reformers, that is reformed theology that are part of the emerging movement. This would be Mark Driscoll and those guys. Have created what is known as the foundationalist model of emerging church. It's called foundationalist because the church is more conservative in theology and ecclesiology. If you were to look up Mark Driscoll's church, you would be much more likely to agree with what they say they believe than you would Brian McLaren. Okay? The model for church includes standard preacher-centered teaching, music for worship, and many aspects of a traditional Reformed evangelical church. However, their services may be in innovative locations such as movie theaters, or auditoriums instead of traditional church buildings. I know people that are involved in maybe not the Reformed theology end of it, but in this very thing, okay? Using a closed-down movie theater for a church plant, okay? Stage lights, you know, the colored lights and the what would be called today worship music and that kind of thing. We got to update it. We got to make it relevant. We got to make it modern. okay? What I'm saying is there's people on the far end, there's people in the middle, there's people that are closer to where we are, but all of them, these people have adopted a Reformed or a Calvinistic doctrine of salvation, meaning God's going to choose that you get saved. I read you some last week, I think, from Driscoll, where he said, okay, I don't believe in double predestination, but I do believe in single predestination, or what he called a Lutheran view. That is, God chooses who gets saved, but everybody chooses to go to hell because we choose to sin, and then God chooses to save some. Brother Beal sent me a picture this week, and it was a kind of a cartoon illustration of, you remember the story of Moses when the serpents were biting the people and God told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it up on the pole? And then what was the message? Look and live. Isn't that in John chapter 3? Look and live. That was Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the message was look and live. Well, the Calvinist version of that was, I want to look, but I can't. And somebody's head is kind of stuck forward. And then somebody else going, I didn't even try to look, but I did, and now I'm healed. Well, that would be the person that God chose to save even though they didn't want to, and the other person that couldn't choose to be saved because it's all up to God. Okay? There's all kind of that in there. But what I'm saying is this isn't just one group. There's a lot of flavors that are influenced by this kind of thinking. Okay? Also, evangelistic ministries involve meeting people where they are. And this may come in the form of people meeting in pubs, having tattoos, cussing from the pulpit, playing loud rock music for worship, and adding a layer of alternativeness to their overall church service. I don't remember if it was 2018 or 2017, but I read an article in the Shelby Star where, you know, right here in the square area in Shelby, there was a new brewery, kind of one of these local microbrewery kind of things that had opened up. And they did an article on somebody that was doing beer and Bible study. They're meeting there, drinking beer, and having a Bible study every week. And they were talking about how this was great that the church was modernizing and reaching out to today's culture. That's what this is. That's where this kind of thinking ends up. Okay? If I must adapt church to the culture to that degree. Now, if I go to Brazil and I try to have an American-style service, I'm going to have some misunderstanding, right? There may be certain ways in which I have to adopt to the culture. One would be I'd need to have the service in Portuguese. Okay? Try to have service in English, we're not going to accomplish much. Okay? I may need to use their hymnal instead of mine. Okay? Now, there's still a line of appropriateness and right and wrong, okay, that can't be crossed. And if you say, well, you know, and I'm going to go to Africa, and in their culture, you know, people don't wear clothes until they're 80, you know. So we're just going to have a church service and, you know, nobody wears clothes because that's the way they do it. You know, we've got to teach them to get past that, okay. But there are plenty of ways. You can talk to the Lockharts. You can talk to the Boylstons about, okay, how do the cultural things affect what we do? But in America, when you take that mindset to the extreme of, well, the culture's postmodern, so we've got to make the church postmodern so we can minister to these people. That's wrong. That's tampering with God's word. That's denying the fact that there's absolute truth. Okay? They follow standard evangelicalism and they aren't attached to traditions and come out politically and theologically conservative while maintaining a more accommodational stance toward the culture in the name of evangelism. Now, do I think that, you know, you ought to wear a suit and a shirt and tie every time you talk to somebody about the gospel? Okay, you know, is it okay to, you know, if I'm going to my kid's soccer or baseball game, I'm going to wear a t-shirt and jeans, and we'll talk to the other parents that are there wearing t-shirt and jeans or maybe t-shirt and shorts, you know? That part of it is okay. But if I'm going to say, well, I need to have a tattoo, and, you know, there are churches all across America today that when they have all, you know, everything up on the screen while the preacher is speaking, they will play movie clips to be seen as relevant. They'll play these movie clips as an introduction or to make their point. And there are some that will play them from PG-13 and R-rated movies. Okay? To be seen as relevant. That's what this is. We've got to adapt to the culture in the name of evangelism. No, there are lines that must not be crossed. Okay? Both of these quotes are from this study on the emerging church. All right? What does the Bible say? Okay, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay? That is the essence of the gospel. Now, is that all of the gospel? Yes and no. That's a little bit of a trick question. The term gospel is used 104 times in the New Testament. The noun form, the gospel, is used 70-something. I think it's 77 times. The rest of them, they're sometimes works in a verb form, like preach the gospel. Okay, that's where we get the rest of them. But I'll give you in a minute, there are times when the term gospel is used in a broader sense, but this is what someone needs to know to be saved. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, Christ died for your sins. What does that mean? That means you're a sinner. That means your sin deserved payment. That means that you can't save yourself and you must accept Christ's payment for sins. Therefore, Christ's payment was acceptable. He was the Son of God. That was proved by His resurrection. Okay? There's a lot of things that are involved in that statement. It's not just a simplistic statement. But everything that a person needs to know to be saved is in that. However, does the gospel end there? No, if you look at Galatians 2, I'm going to give you the summary, but Galatians chapter 2 is the conflict between Peter and Paul. Remember when Peter went to this certain church, then he was eating with the Gentiles, but then when the folks from Jerusalem came, well, then he withdrew and he would only eat with the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said that he was not behaving according to the gospel. Okay, that he was not behaving properly according to the gospel. Okay, verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's Galatians 2:14. Okay, so was Peter saying, well, there was, you know, that they had to keep the Old Testament law to be saved? No. Not what he preached. But he was siding with those that did. What I'm saying is that's an illustration of how the gospel should affect our lives. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the gospel, what does a person need to know to be saved? That Christ died for your sins, that you're a sinner, and Christ is the only way to heaven. Okay? You got to change your mind. I can't depend on myself or earn it myself. Christ is the only way to heaven. That's what we would call repentance. Okay? But does the gospel stop there? Well, here's a fire insurance, get out of hell free card, live your life however you want to. No. The gospel changes lives. Okay? The gospel produces ongoing change. And if we're going to live in light of the gospel, I'm going to grow. I'm going to try to please God. I'm going to try to walk with God. I'm going to love God. So does the gospel include more than that? Yeah, okay. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Okay. Ephesians 3 talks about the mystery of the gospel. Okay. And that was the church. And how those people that have believed the gospel and are now indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God are going to be involved in this new body called the church. Okay, that was a consequence of the gospel or a fuller development of it. But, again, when people kind of mix and match and confuse things, well, then they start talking about, well, what is the gospel? If you start messing with what is the gospel, you're going to mess up everything about the New Testament. Okay? The emerging church and the attitude of, oh, we got to question everything, and the way you've been taught is wrong, and all that kind of stuff. They've been on kind of the cutting edge of questioning what is the gospel or redefining the gospel. Now, before I go any further, let me say this. Are there people that claim to be saved? It's crazy. you can't hear him, he said he and Brother Raines talked to a lady yesterday that had done this very thing, redefined what the gospel and salvation means. Okay? Now, did Jesus, you know, feed the hungry? Yes. Did he talk about being kind to the poor? Yes. Is that necessary for salvation? No. But will someone that's growing have a compassion towards them? Yes. Okay? But there are people that would say, well, the gospel is feeding the poor, or feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor. And the Brian McLaren's on the extreme liberal left end of the emerging church movement say, the gospel means taking care of the environment and adopting liberal environmental political causes. That is the extreme end of it, but you know where it starts. It starts with, well, the way everybody talks about the gospel, that doesn't match the New Testament. Now, there are people that have professed in name to be Christian that haven't lived like the New Testament describes a Christian should live. Is that fair? There are churches that have been, you know, had these formal religious services, and then people go and live like the devil. So people say, well, if that's church, I don't want any of it, right? That happens all the time. But then this is a reaction against that says, well, if that's what you think the gospel is, then we're going to scrap all of that and we're going to do something else. Okay? But whether it's feeding the poor or feeding the hungry, you know, helping the poor, taking care of the environment. In other words, that the gospel, the gospel means that we do good works, or that is sharing the gospel, the next step of that is sharing the gospel becomes doing good works, or what has been called for years a social gospel. That is, we're going to send missionaries to, you know, give clothes and shoes and food, and hopefully some people will see that Jesus loves them through that. But we don't want to preach the gospel because it might, and tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven, because that might be offensive to the local government or whatever. That's the end result of this, but that's redefining the gospel. Whether you redefine it as good works, whether you redefine it as it's a process, whether you redefine it as it's not just believe this. When people start talking about redefining the gospel, you're messing with all of the New Testament and all of the church. I mean, who are the groups? Well, we've talked about it a little bit. You ever heard of T4G? That is an abbreviation that is for a group called Together for the Gospel. This was a group that started 10, 15 years ago, started having conferences and stuff, and then guys like McLaren and Driscoll would go to this conference. You know who else would go? MacArthur, Piper, Sproul. You know who else would go? Charismatic leaders, okay? And the whole idea of getting together for the gospel was saying that, the gospel is all that matters. Salvation is all that matters. And if we talk about doctrine beyond that, well then, you know, we're putting up barriers. So we're not going to separate with people. We're all going to get together for the sake of the gospel. That's an oversimplification, okay? But you know what that is? That's redefining the gospel. That's saying the gospel has nothing to do with doctrine. It does. We'll show you that. The next section is, what do they believe about doctrine? And what does the Bible say about doctrine? You got T4G, you got the Gospel Coalition, you got what today has been called gospel-centered. That is a buzzword in conservative evangelical circles right now. We need to have a gospel-centered church. It can mean several things. One of it is, I mean, if by that we mean, you know what, we can't get so focused on discipleship and growth that we forget that people need to be saved, then I'm for it. Okay? But if gospel-centered means that, when they redefine it, it means a lot of things, like, well, a gospel-centered church will have, homeless shelters or have a soup kitchen. You know, we'll run a rescue mission. A gospel-centered church will, you know, forget about all these other standards for the sake of getting people to come in so that they'll hear the gospel. A lot of times that's what that means, and there's a lot of variation in that. There's a lot of terminology changes. But you know, on the far end of it, you have McLaren. And then you know, a little bit further towards the center, you have Driscoll and some of those guys. And then you have what's called, you know, the conservative evangelicals or even, you know, the left edge of people that call themselves Baptists, whether Southern Baptists or Independent Baptists. And they, but these are the same people that say, hey, for the sake of the gospel, we need to scrap shirt and tie. You know, we need to scrap the hymnal. We need to have, you know, strobe lights and a stage and a preacher in, you know, jeans and an open collar shirt and, you know, that kind of thing. Or we need to just everybody sit around and have a discussion because, you know, the gospel offends people and they won't come. Seems like I've read that somewhere about the gospel offending people. Maybe in the New Testament. Maybe there is offense because of the cross. I'm not saying be as offensive as you can in presentation, all right? But when you start redefining the gospel, when you start saying, well, the gospel is this, the gospel's more than pray this prayer after me, I would agree with that. But that is lumping everybody into the error of one group. Well, everybody that's, you know, conservative, traditional, believes that just repeat this prayer after me and you'll be saved. No, we don't. But that is kind of the broad brush thing that that happens as a justification for rejecting that and moving over here. I'm going to, if I'm gospel-centered, the most important thing is that people understand. So I'm going to use a different translation of the Bible because lost people can understand it better. Seems like I've read something about lost people not understanding the Bible. Maybe like the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Doesn't matter what translation you use, a lost man's not going to understand the Bible without the help of the Spirit of God. Okay? But these things, when you start redefining the gospel or start messing with that, then it becomes the basis or the justification for we've got to change translation, we've got to change how we do our service. We've got to change what we even think ministry is. Ministry isn't sending missionaries to another country. Or in some cases, you know, we send missionaries to another country, but we don't do outreach in our own. I mean, there's got to be that balance. But when you start, do you see the implications when you start talking about this? And from here to here, everywhere along the spectrum, there are people that have been influenced by this kind of thinking, whether it's just simply we need to have a more relevant service, to we need to have a new English translation, to we need to have a rescue mission or a soup kitchen, to, you know, all, missions is doing community service. And hopefully people will see that the joy of Jesus in our lives and maybe ask, well, what is that? And they might get saved without even realizing it because it's a process. I mean, that's way over here on this end. But hopefully you can connect the dots. When you start trying to redefine what is the gospel, where do you stop? Seems like there's something in Proverbs and Psalms talks about that, right? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy father has set. But when it becomes okay to question everything just because it's old, well, this is what happens. You start messing with the gospel. You start redefining salvation. And then the next section here is on doctrine. What does the emerging church have to say about doctrine in general? Well, if we've already told you it's an ongoing conversation and it's a mosaic and it's a potluck and all those kind of things, do you think they're going to come down on the side of doctrine is firm? Or you think they're going to come down on the side of don't be too dogmatic about doctrine? All of this happens when you start trying to redefine the gospel. Okay? And it's all up, I mean, it starts with a mindset. And then there's the root and the fruit. But even though, you know, we're not being tempted in a real sense to make any of those changes in our church, we need to have our eyes open to see the people that we talk to on Saturday visitation are influenced by this kind of thinking. Our neighbors, the folks that we walk with, they're influenced by this kind of thinking. And if we're not careful, while this kind of stuff sounds crazy, the stuff that's over on this side, hey, that's a good idea. Maybe our church should do that. Maybe we'll reach more young people. You got to be careful that you don't go beyond the scriptures in examining what do we do and how do we do it. I got a lot more, but it's time to quit. Thank you, Lord.